Well, again, good morning. It is great to be here. As Tim mentioned, my name is Connor. It's a great joy to be able to be with you this morning and to be able to bring and share God's Word. If you were with us over the months of December and January, we went through a short series on the book of Jonah, and I know for myself, it was a really great treat and a great pleasure to be able to spend time in that. And as I was considering what to preach on this month, I didn't really want to leave the minor prophets. So I chose that we would look into another short book. It's going to be the book of Joel. So if you want to turn in your Bibles this morning, we're going to be going over Joel chapter 1. It's a little hard to find. It's a small book. It is right after the book of Hosea. So this morning, we're going to turn our attention to Joel chapter 1, and we'll be reading the chapter in its entirety. So Joel chapter 1, this is God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locusts have eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and its fangs are of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because the grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed, because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the fields pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is God's word for us this morning. I think engaging in the prophetic books of the Bible, I think in my opinion, has to be one of the more difficult aspects for us as Christians and how we understand our scriptures. I think even more so, this small collection known as the Book of the Twelve, these books, sometimes only a mere chapter or two in length, a mere page or two, at the end of our Old Testament, this book, or these groups of books known as the Minor Prophets, though they make up a small portion of the scriptures, can be challenging for us to understand. But I think in their challenge and their length does not necessarily reflect on how we understand them, because they are important. Though they are small, they have great and profound meaning for us. And this morning, as we turn our attention to the opening chapter of the book of Joel, I hope that we see how vital and important these works are as we look to the second book that makes up the book of the 12. My hope is that over these next few weeks that we can bridge the gap that seems to separate us from understanding these challenging books. I think in taking a closer look, we can see how deep and how profound this small book of Joel really is. As we've just read the first chapter of the book of Joel, we're going to take 3 points for reflection this morning. 3 points are going to be, first, the prophet. The second point will be the locust. And the third point for reflection this morning will be the call to repentance. Now, what I want to do in each of these 3 points is basically ask 3 main questions in each of them. First, what does it mean? What is the text here saying? The second question I want to ask is, what does it mean? And how does this connect to what we see in the rest of Scripture? And the third question will be, why does it matter? What does it mean to us as Christians living in our own day and in our own context? So before we dive into our main points this morning, I want to sort of set up and give you guys some context into understanding the book of Joel. So what are some of the major issues? What is surrounding this book? For one, dating this book is a little bit difficult. Commentators are essentially sort of split on how we date this book. Some range from seeing this as being composed before Israel's time in exile. Other commentators see this as a work that's comprised of after their time in exile. Unfortunately, the author of the book of Joel doesn't really give us that great of detail into the historical background of the book. What we do see is that the leadership of this community is run by at the hands of elders and priests. Again, this gives us a little bit of difficulty in understanding when this book is dated. One thing, though, that commentators are sure of is that this book was used as a sort of liturgical text. It was used on an ongoing basis in the life and worship of Israel. And as we see, this literary structure points out this sort of liturgical element. What is the book of Joel about, essentially? The book of Joel covers some of the main and central aspects of the Christian faith. And over these few weeks, we're going to look at each of these themes as they sort of emerge and arise in the text. Some of them are going to be on lament, repentance. The book of Joel deals with the coming day of the Lord and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in these last days. And what we're going to see displayed through the book of Joel is the sovereignty, holiness, and compassion of God. The Old Testament scholar David Allen Hubbard makes this comment about the nature and message of the book of Joel. He says this, "Joel is a theocentric book. The plague, the call to lament, the instructions to return, the restoration, the gift of the Spirit, and the assurance of final victory are all God's acts." I think Hubbard is right on in his approach to the book of Joel. And what we're going to see is that running throughout these pages of the book of Joel is the call that God gives for his people to return to him and what God is going to do through his people as he ushers in a new age. I think for us this morning as we look into this opening chapter of the prophet Joel is that we too must hear the call of lament and repentance. As we turn to our first point, the prophet. If you look back at verse 1, the beginning of Joel opens up with this opening line. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." This opening line is one of the more typical prophetic opening statements. It's a common phrase that's used throughout the prophetic literature. It runs through the prophets. Often at the beginning of a book, or with different prophets where there's narrative section, this is a sort of a line that marks that prophetic revelation is at hand. The word of the Lord is being delivered. In Joel's case, we know very little about who he is as a man other than this little information we get about his family history. This opening verse simply says that he is the son of Pethuel. His name, Joel in Hebrew, means that Yahweh is God. Now, in contrast to some of the prophets, you can think of maybe Elijah or Isaiah, where we see a great deal of personality in their stories. We get a great sense of who... No, it's totally fine. Don't worry about it. It's all good. Oh, it is totally okay. No problem. Don't worry about it. So, in contrast to some of the major prophets, maybe you think of Elijah, Elisha, or Isaiah, where we get a great sense and a great understanding of who they are as people. We see in those prophets' lives and ministry, we see their ups and downs, their struggles, their triumphs. However, in Joel's case, we see almost nothing regarding who he is. I think this is important. This is important because Joel shifts the attention away from himself, away from who he is, to what his prophecy is about. You see, the book of Joel is not about the prophet, but about the prophecy. Its emphasis are the words of Yahweh. So, and this is what the prophetic office in the Old Testament was. The prophets functioned to deliver the word of God. And they do so, and they deliver God's word as covenant lawyers. Now, what does this mean? It means that the prophets of the Old Testament functioned with a very specific role. They functioned with a sort of judicial capacity to call out against the people of Israel due to their violation of God's covenant and their own sin. Now, for me, all that I know about the law and the courtroom essentially comes from watching TV and watching Netflix. I remember as a kid, it'd always be on holidays, such as like New Year's Day or something like that, or a day off of school, where I would turn on the TV and there'd always be that long-running Law & Order marathon that you could catch. I remember my dad and my sister and I would sometimes watch this episode after episode of that. So essentially, what I know about the courtroom basically derives from my viewing of Law & Order. But essentially, the prophets in the Old Testament function as a type of prosecutor. They're a covenantal prosecutor. They gather evidence. They bring details and come to the people of Israel and lay out their case against the people of God. They lay out what the people of God have done in violation of God's covenant. But they also lay out what God is going to do in response. They also look to the future. They point to what God is going to do in redemptive history. The prophets have this function to point out not only what's going on in the here and now in the midst of the people of Israel, but they also point to what God is going to do in the future. In Joel's case, his case against the people of Israel, as it takes shape over chapter 1, is in the form of a lament. Look back at verse 2 as Joel cries out this. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell it to your children. Let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. Joel calls together the people of God to begin this warning from the young to the old. All of Israel must come together and hear of the coming judgment. And this matters because it sets the groundwork for how we're going to understand Israel's guilt. Joel has gathered his evidence, and now he's about to call for the people of Israel to lament. And what the prophet does in this opening call here we see in chapter 1 is he brings to the attention of the people of Israel that what God is doing now in Israel is what God had once done on behalf of Israel in the past. That what's taking place before them and before their own eyes is acutely similar to what God has done against maybe the people of Egypt on Israel's behalf. But now it's not Israel's enemies who are facing the judgment and the wrath of God in the plague of locusts. Now it's Israel being taken over by locusts. Our second point. After high school, I spent 2 years sort of doing short-term mission trips. And after returning home from my final trip, I'd spent some time in Hawaii. That's sort of where the missions base was located. And there was a lot of farming that took place there. And I thought as I returned home, one of the things that I wanted to do was to try my own hand at gardening. So after I returned home, I think it was like the next day or the second day after I returned home from an 8-month trip of being gone, I gathered me and my buddy, and we set out to make two huge garden beds in my parents' backyard. Now, we took these. They were probably about 4 feet by 8 feet in length. They were about 2 feet off the ground. We decided we were going to fill them up with gravel and then dirt, and I set my hand to plant a wide variety of vegetables, zucchinis, tomatoes. I think I planted corn, pumpkin, a whole variety of vegetables. But my grand-scale attempts of gardening and hopes of an abundant harvest fell far short of what I had dreamed of. Because a few months later, I had maybe at most gathered 4 or 5 small zucchinis, maybe about this big, and maybe a couple handfuls of basil. All that I had planted, everything in those garden beds, died. And those garden beds sat empty in my parents' backyard for years. But did I go hungry in my failure to raise my own food? No. I think in our own day, we are not nearly as connected as we once were to the land. We don't feel the pain and the suffering of a bad harvest. We don't feel it, and maybe if we do feel it, it's simply the pain we feel in our wallets when we go to the grocery store and prices of food are a little bit higher than they once were. If you're anything like myself, you simply just don't even buy that food that week. Why would I pay $3 for an avocado when next week or the week after, I know I can get it for $1.50? But this is nothing compared to the pain and suffering at losing an entire harvest to a swarm of locusts. I didn't go hungry from my failed experiment, but those in Israel would have gone hungry from the curse of the locusts. It's so difficult for us in our own day, in our own context, to understand how devastating something like this would have been. Massive starvation, disease, death, the inability to trade, these sorts of outbreaks would have, the effects of this would have been felt for years and years to come. And in verse 4, Joel brings to bear the reality that the people of Israel are facing this invasion of locusts. As the chapter proceeds, we see specific groups start to emerge. As what Joel describes here cuts to the core of Israel's subsistence, grapes, grain, oil. These would have been the main crops that Israel would have used not only for food, they would have used it for hygiene. And as we know, that these crops would have held specific importance in religious use. We see Joel call out against groups associated with these crops. In verse 5, he calls out against the heavy wine drinkers. In verse 11, the tillers of the soil and the vineyard workers. And sandwiched in the middle of this, we get the imagery of a wedding. In verse 8, we see the bride waiting for her wedding day. But Joel uses the imagery that comes in the context of joy and celebration. He uses this imagery to paint a picture that it's not going to be joy. It's not going to be a celebration of food and wine and joy at a wedding. Danielle and I were at a wedding yesterday, and I think there's something specific about a wedding celebration. There's anticipation. There's excitement in the air as we see a couple come and become one flesh. And Joel taps into this imagery, and he says it's not going to be joy. There's not going to be an overflow of food and wine. There's going to be lament because locusts are being sent by the hand of Yahweh to punish Israel. There will be no wine, and there will be no grain. Why has this happened to Israel? Why has this happened? The covenant curses come due to national disobedience. And here in Joel chapter 1, we see the prophet points out what Israel is experiencing comes and the promise curses for disobedience. Now you might be wondering, where do these promises for disobedience and the curses that come with them, where does this derive from? Where does it come from? Commentators note here the strong connection between the first chapter of Joel and Deuteronomy 32. Commentators have even made the argument that Joel structures this lament in a way that takes some of the same formatting and same vocabulary that Moses uses in Deuteronomy. And this makes sense, because what do the prophets do? What do they function as? Covenant lawyers. Joel's message showcases how Israel has violated what God has called them to do. And as we see the promised curse, as Moses records this in Deuteronomy 32, verse 22, Moses says this, "For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them, and I will spend my arrows on them, and they will be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with venom of things that crawl in the dust." Moses here in chapter 32 sets out the record for both the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. The audience of Joel finds themselves experiencing what they know to be true, what they know to be true of God's word, that what they've seen throughout the stories of the scriptures is now coming to bear in their own day and before their own eyes. So what can we take away from this opening section of the book of Joel? I think one thing we see pointed out here in this first chapter is that God is sovereign over his creation. I think so often we can say something like this, that God is sovereign over all. I think, of course, as Christians, we believe and we confess that God is sovereign over all. But this, if you're anything like myself, is one of the hardest things to hold fast to. I think for me, it's an easy concept to understand, but it's so often neglected in how I live and perceive the world. I believe God is in control of all things, but I can't seem to trust him. I see how he's worked throughout the scriptures, but I'm failing to connect the dots in my own life. I think this is what I need to be reminded of time and time again, that God is in control, that he is working out all things for his glory and my good. That at times, this might not always make sense, or it might not be the way that I had imagined things would be, but God is good, and he is in control. This section of Joel chapter 1, as it focuses on the impending disaster of locusts, this sets the stage in the context for what the people of Israel are called to do. As Joel brings forth his prosecution, as the call to lament over disobedience is given to the people of Israel, Joel calls for the people of Israel to all come together in repentance. Our third point. About halfway through this opening chapter, we see the prophet Joel shift his attention away from what's being experienced in the covenantal curses. He shifts from what's being experienced to what needs to take place within the lives of the people of Israel. And this shift we begin to see in verse 13. Put on sackcloth and lament. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of God. And why are they to take this action? Joel states this in verse 15, that alas, for the day of the Lord is near. Joel, in this shift from the experience of the covenantal curses to what must take place in the midst of Israel, is due to what is approaching. The day of the Lord is coming. Now, as I mentioned at sort of the opening and the intro of this sermon, this is one of the major themes that the book of Joel connects with. And we see that the day of the Lord here in verse 13 is the reason why Israel is to repent. And our focus this week is on what they will do, because next week we're going to see what the day of the Lord entails. Israel here is summoned to repentance. They are to repent because of their sin. And if you notice here that there's a big connection between the entrance of sin and the connection that it has to the land. The entrance of sin into the world through the fall has brought about the corruption and the brokenness of creation. One other prophet, the prophet Hosea, notes this strong connection between the brokenness of creation and its connection to sin. Hosea says this in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery, They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Both Hosea and Joel point to this connection between sin and its consequences in this world. Something is broken, and Israel finds itself in disarray because of their sin. They've broken God's covenant, and they feel it. They see it around them. Their sin has brought not only about the physical brokenness that they see in the curse of the locusts, but they also find themselves in spiritual brokenness. They find themselves as covenant breakers under the curse of God. And the reality is that we, in our own sin and in our own brokenness, find ourselves in the same place. Our sin has brought about destruction in our own lives. And we, like Israel, are bound by the title of covenant breaker. And we fall prey to the guilt and the shame that sin brings, not only in ourselves, but in our relation to God. Now, my guess would be if you were to take this concept, that as a result of sin, you stand before God as guilty. If you were to take this concept, and if you were to go out into the context of our own world, what might be the response that you'd get to this? If you were to ask someone on the street, is this concept still valid? My guess would be that most people would say no. This concept and idea is not valid. We are modern and informed people. This understanding of guilt and shame due to sin emerged in a traditional and ancient culture. And this really doesn't hold true to my own understanding of the world, because there is no objective standard to meet. This is the context of our world, is it not? There's no real moral standard. There's no absolute. Everyone can decide what is right and what is wrong for him or herself. As modern, informed people, we can't be bound by some concept of guilt or shame. We don't need forgiveness from God. We just need to forgive ourselves. Now, I think in contrast to this, if this modern understanding is true, that in order to be happy, we simply need to forgive ourselves, we might not be left with guilt. But you know what you're still left with? Shame. Shame. This modern notion that you just need to forgive yourself and be who you really are inside is really terrible news. Why is it terrible news? Why is it not liberating? Because I'm never going to be who I aspire to be. I'm never going to be able to live up to who I want to be. I will never be. I can try, but I will never get there. And this modern notion of the self, of sin and guilt and shame, is much more oppressive than what it appears to be from the outside. So where do both these options leave us? Where do we go? If the modern notion of the self is wrong, that's great. But I still find myself not necessarily held up against me, because now I come up against God, a God who holds an objective standard. And here's where we see the good news, that Israel's sin brought them under the curse, that the entrance of sin as a result of Adam's fall brought all of humanity into sin. But there is one who meets God's standard, the Lord Jesus. Paul, in his letter to the Roman Christians in chapter 5, he says this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." He continues on saying this: "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the gospel, that we are not treated according to our disobedience, but according to Christ's obedience. And what the prophet Joel does here in his opening chapter is that in all of our lament and in all of our repentance, we have a Savior who is faithful on our behalf. We have a Savior who fulfills what is required of us. And in Jesus, we see that on his cross, he took our place as covenant breakers. What is our hope then? We are to turn to God in repentance. And we turn to repentance when we understand the gospel. That because of what Jesus Christ has done for me in his death and resurrection, I want to turn from my evil ways and follow him. What does it mean to repent? I think one of the best descriptions we have of repentance is given in the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's question and answer 76, if you want to look at it later. It asks the question, is what is true repentance? I'll sort of summarize the answer by saying this, that true repentance is brought about by the Spirit of God. It's God, the Holy Spirit, working in you, causing you to see how far you fall short. True repentance is also brought about by the Word of God. The Word of God, that mirror that shows you who you really are. When the Spirit and the Word work in us, we see our sin in all its wickedness, and we turn to Christ. As we bring this to a close, we see that through the book of Joel, that it might look obscure from the outside, maybe a little bit foreign from the outside. I think when we dive in and take a close look, we see how rich this prophet really is. As we continue to work our way through the book of Joel, my hope is that we see how relevant this book is to our faith and practice, because it shows us our need for Jesus. Pray with me. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who does not treat us according to how we deserve to be treated, because your grace and your mercy is shown and displayed so wondrously in the cross of your only Son, the Lord Jesus, who took on our guilt and shame, that we might be counted and credited with his righteousness. That it's not what we bring to the table, but it's by faith. Faith and trust in Jesus. Lord, we ask that as we go from here, we might see how wondrous the message of the gospel is. That when you call us to repent, it's you working in us. You working in us to see our sin, and you enabling us to turn and receive your forgiveness. Lord, we ask that we would continue to put our hope and trust in you. And we ask that Jesus would be magnified, not only here, but as we go from here. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.